Genesis chapter 8. And the sermon today is on the Ruach, or the Spirit of God. Genesis chapter 8. But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind blow over the earth, and the waters subsided. The fountains of the deep and the windows of the heavens were closed. The rain from the heavens was restrained, and the waters receded from the earth continually. At the end of 150 days, the waters had abated. And in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark came to rest in the mountains of Ararat. And the waters continued to abate until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen. Let's pray. Lord, just thank you for this account of the flood that you've given us and all the lessons that it teaches us. Help it to teach us patience and endurance and good, and that your provision is good, and that you lead to the other side of difficulties, and that you, having led your son through his death, burial, and resurrection, that we are in him, united to him, that you will be with us as well. We just thank you for your presence, and that you remember us, and your goodness to us. In the name of Jesus Christ we pray, amen. So, last time, I preached on the reality that God remembered Noah, and that despite the fact that Noah seemingly hadn't heard from God since he went into the ark and God shut the door, that God remembered Noah, and Noah saw God's hand. Now, it's not that God actually forgot Noah, but that Noah felt that God had forgotten Noah, and we go through times like that, and it's legitimate for us to pray, God, remember me, God, we saw the language of God, arise, God, awaken, God, open your eyes, open your ears, hear me, all those type of things are biblical prayers, and we relate to God in that way, knowing that we also then camp on the promise that God always hears, always listens, is always paying attention, always sees, and that's just our perception, so we can kind of have both truths in our mind, and so we saw that. And today I am going to focus in here on this wind, and this will kind of dive off into this topic in Scripture. So God remembered Noah and all the beasts of the livestock that were with him in the ark, and God made a wind blow over the earth, and the water subsided. Now, that word for wind in Scripture, ruach, it is a very rich word. And so I'm going to take this in more of the spiritual depth of the word. Obviously, we will talk about actual wind, and there's a connection there. But the word for wind and the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, in the Old Testament is the same word. So when you see the Spirit in the Old Testament and you see the wind, you're seeing that same word, ruach. What's interesting with the word ruach is that it's a Hebrew word for wind, but you have to use your breath. It engages your breath and lungs to say it, ruach. It's a very interesting word because it kind of exemplifies the concept. So when we go back now, we're going to see, there's a little bit of a parallel, and I'm not the first to draw this here with the wind. God sending this wind, God made a wind blow over the earth and the water subsided. So God remembers, and then he makes this wind to blow over the earth. Now, I'm not saying that this wind is equivalent to the Holy Spirit, although we're going to see how there is a connection, but there's always an analogous connection. There's always an analogy between wind and the Holy Spirit. So I want to draw that connection today between the analogy of wind and the Holy Spirit, which are, of course, the same word in the Old Testament. And if you go back to the creation, we go back to Genesis 1:2, we see that the creation was a Trinitarian work on the part of God. So God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit were involved in the creation of the world. We see references to God the Father in creation, Christ having made all things, and the role of the Holy Spirit. And when we see in verse 2, so I'll start in verse 1, Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Literally, the ruach, or the wind of God. The Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters, as it were, fluttering. And so you see this role of the Spirit throughout Scripture of taking chaos, going from chaos to order. There's a common theme when you see the wind or the Spirit of God working. There's a going from chaos, from formlessness, from darkness to light, from formlessness to form, from creation, or from chaos to order and design. We'll get into other aspects. They all kind of tie together in the role of the Holy Spirit, and it applies to us today in our relationship with the Spirit. So let's go through some passages where we see this word ruach in the Old Testament. So we see it. We see the Holy Spirit at work, the wind or the ruach of God in the creation, and we see that this word ruach. I'm gonna mess it up here. Is translated wind. Sometimes it's translated spirit, and at other times it's translated breath. So an example where the word ruach is translated wind is then a wind from the Lord sprang up. This is Numbers 11:31. And it brought quail from the sea and let them fall beside the camp, about a day's journey on this side and a day's journey on the other side around the camp, and about 2 cubits above the ground. Now, of course, here it should be translated wind. It's not necessarily a specific reference to, you know, like the Spirit of God. But we also see when we turn to the Holy Spirit, we see the analogous relationship, or the fact that when God works, and God works throughout all his creation at all times, that it is the Spirit that is working and is the active, sending, working member of the Trinity, person of the Trinity. So there is a connection, even though we wouldn't want to, you know, say that this wind, this physical wind, was a deity or divine. Yet the working of God in his creation is through the work of the Holy Spirit. So it's translated wind, Spirit. Judges 6:34, but the Spirit of the Lord clothed the ruach of the Lord, clothed Gideon, and he sounded the trumpet, and the Ebezrites were called out to follow him. Judges 6:34. So we see a clothing of Gideon through the Spirit of the Lord. He was clothed, as it were, with the Spirit, the ruach of the Lord. And in 1 Samuel 16:14, we see now the Spirit, or ruach, of the Lord departed from Saul, and a harmful spirit from the Lord tormented him. Now, we need to understand how the Holy Spirit works in human beings. The Holy Spirit, back then as it is today, works in salvation. They were saved through the work of the Holy Spirit like we are today. Now, when the Holy Spirit works in individuals, it's not always a saving work. So in the Old Testament, and you see it even in the New Testament, there's examples like we have here of Saul, who obviously was not truly saved, because we can tell from other scriptures that there's the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, that people don't lose their salvation. So he wasn't baptized with the Holy Spirit and unbaptized with the Holy Spirit, but he had the Holy Spirit in a certain, or the working of God's Spirit in a certain measure. And that working is an anointing, a giving of wisdom, a anointing for his task, which was to be a God's representative as king. So he didn't receive the Spirit in a salvific way, in a saving way, but he did receive the Spirit to perform the function that God had appointed him to, and God withdrew that anointing, that empowerment of the Spirit from Saul. And in its place, you could preach on this, instead of a vacuum, we don't see vacuums in Scripture, comes the harmful spirit. So that's the warning that Christ gives, that when the house is cleaned and all the evil spirits are cast out, beware lest the house be not filled with something good, and those spirits come back and bring others, and the end is better than the beginning. There is no such thing as a spiritual vacuum. You can't commit to Christ, be baptized, turn to the right track, and then just be a neutral zone. You're either going to be growing or dying. You're going to be in Christ, or your end will be worse than your beginning. And you see that with those who apostatize, that those who turn from the faith actually end up oftentimes worse off than those who have never known baptism and union with Christ through, in the sense of the visible church. So we see that the Ruach, or the Spirit, the wind of the Lord, departed from Saul. We also see this in 1 Kings 18:12. It's translated Spirit. And as soon as I have gone from you, the Spirit of the Lord, or the Ruach of the Lord, will carry you, I know not where. And so when I come and tell Ahab and he cannot find you, he will kill me, although I, your servant, have feared the Lord from my youth. So here, it's a little bit of a background I won't get too deep into, but Elijah is telling the prophet to go to King Ahab for him, and the prophet tells him, if I do that, I'm going to be killed. And so Elijah agrees to go himself. But the Spirit of the Lord will carry you. Elijah, obviously that happened. And we see instances in the scriptures where the Spirit of the Lord actually carries people to different locations. So it's translated wind, spirit, and breath. And they're all interrelated. Breath. Here's an example of breath is in Job 12:10. In his hand is the life of every living thing and the breath, or ruach, of all mankind. Now, we're going to see this a little bit more, but every time we breathe, it should remind us that we're being upheld by the presence of God. That the Spirit of God has to be at work in his creation, actively upholding his creation, or we would cease to exist. There is not an ounce of matter, the smallest measurement you could, you know, that they've come up with of matter that is not upheld by the power of the Holy Spirit. And our breath comes from the Lord. Our breath is given every single time you breathe. How many times, does anybody know how many times, I didn't look this up, how many times we breathe every day? Does anybody have that factoid at the top tip of their tongue? I figured with these kids there would be somebody who would have that factoid. We breathe a lot.
I know you take 6 million breaths in your whole pregnancy.
So pregnancy, 6 million breaths? So we breathe a lot. Every single one of those breaths is God's upholding hand. It's the Spirit of the Lord. What's that?
20,000 a day.
20,000 a day. Every time we breathe, all 20,000 times, it is God's power, his Spirit, his working that's allowing us to breathe. It says, in his hand is the life of every living thing and the breath of all mankind. There's not a life out there on this world that is not held up, that is not in his hand and given breath by God. This Spirit is used, so when you think about the relationship of the Old Testament with the New Testament, the Ruach is given two other identifiers in the Old Testament. One is the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, and the other is the Spirit of God. So the Ruach HaKodesh is the Holy Spirit. It's two words, Ruach, the wind or the breath or the Spirit, holy. And we have an example of that in Psalm 51:11, David's famous appeal to God, cry to God for, with his repentant heart, that God would forgive him of his sins. He says, cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit, your Ruach, from me. Now, I don't think David here is actually saying, don't take my breath, my literal breath away. He's speaking about, don't take the Spirit, your presence, your divine presence in a saving way from me. As he had seen with Saul, the indwelling, to whatever extent Saul had that, in more of an empowering sense, David pleads with God, do not let me be like Saul. So there's Ruach HaKodesh, which is Holy Spirit, and then Ruach Elohim, which is the Spirit of God. And you see that, for example, in Genesis 41:38, and Pharaoh said to his servants, can we find a man like this? And whom is the Spirit of God, the Ruach Elohim? Talking about Joseph. So he acknowledged that Joseph had the Spirit of God in a way that was exceptional, that he was not familiar with, and that was hard, if not impossible, to find. Exodus 31:3. See, I have called by my name Bezalel, the son of Uri, son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God, the Ruach Elohim, with ability and intelligence, with knowledge and all craftsmanship. So when the writers of the New Testament are writing, they're not coming up with a new concept. As we've talked about with the Logos or the Word, they're not coming up with a new concept for the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was acknowledged in the Old Testament. It's clearly, the Holy Spirit is clearly present as a distinct person in the Old Testament. But you also see in this text and in the one I'm about to read, one of the ways that the Holy Spirit works. And you see that the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, we see empowering craftsmen to work, giving special abilities to men, special power or strength or insight or cunning to accomplish specific tasks. So in the sense that Saul was given the Spirit, the presence of God's Spirit to empower him as a king with wisdom as to fulfill his office. So you see those that are called to, for example, build the temple are empowered with a special cunning and skill to work with wood and gold and other things like that. There's another example here in Numbers 24:2. It says, then Moses said to people of Israel, see, the Lord has called by name Bezalel, the son, this is, I guess, the same example, just a different perspective on it, of Uri, son of Hur of the tribe of Judah, and he is filled with him with the Spirit, or Ruach Elohim, of God, with skill, with intelligence, with knowledge, and with all craftsmanship. And this, before I forget, this points us to where James says, if you ask God wisdom, James says that he will give it. If you ask in faith for wisdom, God will give it. And so, in our prayer life, do we ask for specific wisdom we need for specific tasks? Because God is able and has said he's willing, especially to his children, to give that type of wisdom for us to fulfill. So for me as a pastor, for you as a son or daughter, or as a wife, or as a in your job, we need to be praying specifically, like James calls us to, for specific cunning, for specific wisdom, for specific insight. And God promises to give that wisdom, that insight, and that cunning for the task and the craft that we're pursuing. So he's filled him with the Spirit of God, the Ruach Elohim, with skill, with intelligence, with knowledge, and with all craftsmanship, to devise artistic designs, to work in gold and silver and bronze. So it's kind of beautiful that the artwork that this craftsman produced was influenced and strengthened by the Spirit. In cutting stones for setting and carving wood for work in every skilled craft. And by the way, God does love beautiful things. And we can see this. And God is not opposed to beautiful things. And he's not opposed to artwork and taking this creation, making it a prettier place than we found it. His Holy Spirit is involved in, at least in specific instances, with that empowerment. In cutting stones for setting and in carving wood for work and every skilled craft, and he has inspired him to teach both him and Aholiab, the son of Ahisamech of the tribe of Dan. He has filled them with skill to do every sort of work done by an engraver or by a designer or by an embroiderer in blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen, or by a weaver, by any sort of workman or skilled designer. So God says, not only will you be able to build this tabernacle to my glory, but I will empower the craftsmen themselves to work skillfully and diligently. And it reminds me also of Luther's comment that a Christian cobbler, one who makes shoes, is not the one who puts little crosses on the shoes. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with putting crosses on the shoes, but you don't have to put little crosses. Luther said, you don't have to put little crosses on shoes to be a Christian cobbler. You just have to do a skillful job to the glory of God. And that's Christian work. That's Christian service. To do what our work well to his glory is Christian work. And now in Numbers 24, we have an interesting incident that ties in with the story of Saul to some extent. And Balaam lifted up his eyes. So Balaam's been employed to curse Israel by their enemies. And what does he do? And he plans on cursing Israel. He lifts up his eyes and saw Israel camping tribe by tribe. And the Spirit of God, the Ruach Elohim, the wind or breath of God, the Spirit of God, came upon him. And instead of cursing Israel, this is the sovereignty of God at work, he blesses Israel. And the one who has employed him is furious that he is cursed or blessed rather than cursed. So you see that man cannot thwart the will of God. Man cannot overcome. He opened his mouth for evil and good came out towards God's people. I read an article that actually didn't have an author listed, but it said, in the Old Testament, we see that the Ruach Elohim or the Ruach HaKodesh quickens, fills, comes upon, and comforts, which is also what we know that the Holy Spirit does in the New Testament. So I want to repeat those things that the Holy Spirit does. It quickens, quickens, fills, comes upon, and comforts. So you see, kind of fleshing out, who is this person, the Holy Spirit, and what does he do? What is his, what's distinctive about the Holy Spirit? He quickens, fills, comes upon, and comforts. And I would add to that the role of the Holy Spirit includes creating, bringing order out of chaos. And so that ties in the whole concept. You can see this parallel. God, through the Holy Spirit, brings order out of chaos and this beautiful world into being. And then even in craftsmen, in a sense, does the same thing. He takes raw materials through the Holy Spirit, the influence of the Holy Spirit, empowers and strengthens the craftsmen to build and to create something beautiful, to take something that was not special and makes it special. And that's the role, part of the role of the Holy Spirit. Bringing order out of chaos, bringing something out of nothing, bringing newness and strengthening and empowering. John 3:8, Christ tells his disciples, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. So you'll notice in different translations of the scriptures, the helper, the Holy Spirit, the paraclete in Greek, is translated in the King James Version as comforter, which is a little confusing. Because in King James English, comforter was more closely with the Latin cum forte, with forte strength. Like if you play piano forte, that'd be to play strongly with strength. So back in that day, comforter was a strengthener, was one who strengthens, was to give strength. Now we think of a comforter as somebody who comes to console and to wipe eyelids. And I'm not saying that the Holy Spirit doesn't do that, because I think it does fall under the role of the Holy Spirit. But that's not the primary thing that's being emphasized there. Is the comforter is one who comes bringing strength. The word literally means called to one side for help. So you'll see the helper, you'll see the advocate. But this idea of strengthening is also there with the Holy Spirit. So Christ said that he would go away, but he would give us the one who would empower, would strengthen, would be with us, would help us, would advocate for us. Now, the role of the Spirit in giving life. The Ruach of God, Elohim, gives life, and when it is taken away, mortal life ceases. So we go back to Genesis 2:7. Genesis 2:7. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. So God formed him. And it's always crazy. I haven't been to a ton of funerals. I've been to funerals or a ton of viewings, but my brother passed away in an avalanche, and so saw him and had just seen him not too far before he passed away. He died. And you go, and there's the one you love, your brother that you love. And it's just crazy, because like you see they look kind of like they did in life, very close. And you just want to almost like come on, come back to life. But something has changed, something is different. And so God formed man, yet he was not a living being, and he breathes into him, and he becomes a living being. That ruach, or that spirit or breath of life. Here it's the word ruach is not used, but it's the act of breathing, of giving that wind, of imparting that breath to man. And we see elsewhere that it is the ruach of God that upholds all human life. And it's not like what we're going to see here now is it's not like God in doing that. You picture if you've ever driven a stick shift where you have to pop it into gear going down a hill or get some, if you know, you got to get it started. If you can't get it started with the starter, it's not working. You can start rolling it down a hill and then you can pop it into gear and it will start up. And then once it's going, it goes of its own accord. Or if you picture like a wind-up toy that you wind up and then you set free and it goes, and maybe it's a very good one and somehow it goes for a long time. That's not what's done here with human life. So God initially formed man, he breathes into him, and that gives him that wind, that ruach. But it's still, we're shown that God is upholding every one of those 20,000 breaths a day is upheld by the Creator. God doesn't start and then set into motion and step away. God doesn't, you picture the old cars where they used to wind them up, or airplanes where they used to wind them up real quick and get out of the way, the blade spinning. That's not the way that God the Father works in his creation with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit sustains every life on this planet. Job 34:14. You guys turn to this one. Job 34:14. Job 34:14. Now, whatever we think of Job's companions, they weren't the best friends to have in the situation, even though they said a lot of true stuff. So it's kind of a good analysis of how we should interact with somebody like Job and not jump to conclusions that, oh, well, you're suffering this, so you must have done something to merit that suffering. So regardless of what we think of Elihu and his advice, I think this is given to us as divine scripture, and it says, Job 34:14, if he, God, should set his heart to it and gather to himself his spirit and his breath. So think about God is sent out, his spirit is sent out from the Father. If he was to gather the spirit back to himself, what would happen? Verse 15, all flesh would perish together. So if God was to return to himself his spirit and to take back to himself his spirit, all flesh would cease to live, would die instantly, and man would return to dust. So we would have if God was to return to, I'm thinking like officially, if you take something back, to repeal his spirit, to bring his spirit back to himself, man, we'd all die instantly and we'd start turning to dust again. We would rot. You'd have a bunch of bodies and no life apart from the Holy Spirit. Psalm 104:29. Turn to Psalm 104:29. I guess recall his spirit is what I was looking for. Psalm 104:29. This is talking about God's care of animals, but how much more does this apply to human beings? When you hide your face, they are dismayed. So he talked about how his provision for animals, his feeding of animals. We talked about this recently in a sermon. When you hide your face, they are dismayed. So if God, in a sense, as it were, turns his face from them or hides his face, when you take away their breath, they die and return to their dust. When you send forth your spirit or ruach, they are created. So every time an animal, even an animal, is created, there's a role of the spirit in giving breath. They're created, and you renew the face of the ground. So God pulls a spirit, they die. He gives a spirit, they live. And so we see There's no escaping the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is active and at work in everything, in all life. Now, a purely materialistic worldview gives us no ability to understand life, let alone human life. If you start with the premise that what it is in a materialistic worldview, so everything has to be explained from a purely materialistic, everything is just matter. There's nothing higher than matter, there's nothing over matter. And really, if you're honest to an evolutionary worldview, that's where you have to go, is a materialistic worldview. What is matter, and matter is all there is. You can't account for the laws of logic. You can't account for universal truth, morality, and you can't even account for human for life. What is life? Like, what is life? Because you take a person or an animal, 2 seconds before, 2 seconds after, a second before, a second after, from a materialistic standpoint, very little has changed. But something has changed that's bigger than just matter itself. And we see that in Scripture, that's the taking of this breath, the spirit, the holding of breath in spirit. So there's the materialist is left at a loss to try to explain even human life. It can't explain human life. As Christians, we can, and we can understand that God upholds human life. It's not self-existing. We don't have any existence in ourselves. So we see our radical dependence on him for everything. Everything. We get so prideful that we think that somehow we're going through our day and we're feeding ourselves, we're taking our own breaths, we're exercising of our own strength, we're building our muscles of our own strength, we're going about our business by our own strength. And what we need to realize is that every single breath should be a reminder, you depend on God, I depend on God, we all depend on God every nanosecond of every day. Otherwise, we turn to dust. And we can never be, and no man can ever be, what natural man wants man to be, and that is autonomous. Natural man wants to think of himself as autonomous, as separate, as not reliant. If he's to believe in a God, he wants that God to be something that makes sense to him, that he has the right to refuse or accept, that he can define, that he can say, well, I worship a God, but that God is this kind of God, and he's not that kind of God, and he does this and not that, and that's different than the Scriptures. But we're not autonomous. We don't get to determine who God is. We're upheld by his Spirit. We can never be autonomous. So one of the roles of the Holy Spirit, and it ties into all of these other, you can see that there's just a beautiful theme of all these things kind of coinciding, is that the Spirit brings new life. And we see in 1 Corinthians 15:45, thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. So we see that God breathed into man, gave him breath, spirit, and upholds him. And then it says, the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. So we who are spiritually dead, we are dead in sins and trespasses. We're the walking dead. Before this happens, we're like zombies. We're walking dead. We're as good as dead. We're years ago, mom and dad went on a cruise, and there was somebody who was talking about their dog and all the surgeries they had to do with their dog, medication they had to give their dog and stuff. And somebody from like one of the island countries who probably was from a more of a poor background and didn't view animals that way, basically just muttered, as good as dead. And we're as good as dead. We're the walking dead. We're doomed. We have no spiritual life. We don't have any spiritual breath. We're doomed. But the last Adam, in that analogy with Adam being given breath, now becomes this life-giving spirit that gives all, the head of a new humanity who gives life to all of his children and gives them breath spiritually in life. John 3:8, we're told this about the Holy Spirit. And this is in the context of new birth, of spiritual being born again. And Nicodemus's question, how will I be born again? How can a person be born again? Do they go back into their mother, climb back in, and somehow come out again? And you can see we throw that concept of spiritual birth around like it's nothing. But here Nicodemus is like, I have to go back inside my mother's womb? Does a man have to go back inside his mother's womb and come back out? No. But you can see why he was asking the questions. So in that context, Christ says, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. And so the sovereignty of God is emphasized here in that we really, if you've ever been up in the mountains, you can't predict. One minute it will be flat, there will be no wind, and you'll be enjoying the sun. The next minute the breeze picks up, it's cold, it's icy. And we have no control over that. The wind goes where it wills. There's no harnessing it in that sense. There's no controlling it. It comes and goes as it pleases. And so the Holy Spirit comes on who God, the Father from all eternity, has chosen to be his sons and daughters and saves them. And so it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. And so there's, again, this analogous relationship between the Holy Spirit and the Ruach, the Spirit of God. Romans. So I'm going to end with Ephesians 1, but I want to set the stage for Ephesians 1 by establishing one truth before we go there. So real quick to recap that, the Holy Spirit is active in all life, human and animal, upholding all life, and in the rebirth of all life, in the giving of spiritual life and the new life to all saved sinners. So Romans 8:11, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So the point I want to establish with this passage is that the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is the one who raised Jesus from the dead. When Jesus was dead, he was dead as a doornail. He was humanly dead. He didn't have a pulse. He was dead for 3 days. Scientifically verifiable, dead. Dead as a human being. When he died, it was the Holy Spirit in that same way that brought new life to Christ and raised him from the dead. So it says, the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. So there's this analogy, that same Spirit who raised Jesus, think about his body there, lying in the grave, and then raised through the Spirit, that's the same Spirit that raises us. So I'll end with Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1, if you guys can turn to Ephesians 1. And I'm going through this with Goodwin, which is how I made this connection, his sermons on this first chapter of Ephesians. So I'll read this from verse 15. For this reason, because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. The God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of him. So Paul is talking to believers and he wants them to have this revelation and knowledge of the glory of God. Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power to us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in heavenly places, far above all rule and authority. So the point is that Christ, the same power, and we know it's the Holy Spirit from Romans chapter 8, verse 11, that raised Christ from the dead, is it will be at work in us and will finish our resurrection, our new life, our glorification as well. So there's the... what God has begun in us, he will finish, because that same Holy Spirit that is at work in Christ is at work in us and will finish his work. And turning to the Greek, It's so beautiful here. So in the English it says, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power. So think about those words for a second. Immeasurable greatness of his power. That's the power of the Holy Spirit toward us who believe, according to the working of this, of his great might that he worked in Christ. And so when it says the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, that in the Greek is hyperbolon megathos tes dunameos. So hyperbolon is exceeding, surpassing, above anything imaginable, over the top, incredible. Megathos, what's the shark, megalodon? Mega, we talk about mega has become an English word. Megathos is great, powerful, mighty. And then that's coupled, though, that's not enough. It's coupled with, so the superseding, surpassing, above and beyond greatness, not enough to say just that. He says, taste of the dunameos, and we all know the word dynamite, power. Dunameos is power, so it's coupling this word surpassing with greatness and with power. And that's the description of the power of the Holy Spirit, this Ruach Elohim at work in us that will accomplish that same work that it has accomplished in Jesus Christ in raising him from the dead, and will do the same in us. Toward us, believing according to the working of the might. Now, he's adding description upon description. He's doubling things. He's using two words that emphasize the same thing. Working, the energion, we know of energy, to kratos, might. But that's not enough. It's not enough to say the energy of his might. He has to say the energy of his might of the ischus, the strength of him. So it's the energy of the might of his strength, working of him, which he worked in Christ, having raised him out from the dead. So he uses these two expressions, surpassing greatness of the power. So he kind of doubles up megathos and dunameos, the greatness and power with its surpassing nature. And then he says the energy of the might of the strength. So he didn't have to use all of those descriptive terms to describe this, but this is the greatest power, even greater than in creation. This is more powerful and more of an example of his glory than even his creation of the world out of nothing, is his redemption of lost sinners, his resurrection of lost sinners, and his mercy and grace to lost sinners, and his raising of his son from the dead. So that is why we must rest in the Spirit for our resurrection, rest in the Spirit for our redemption, rest in the Spirit for our power, not in our own, so that we have that same surpassing greatness of the power working the might of the strength of him in us as he worked in Christ, raising him from the dead. Let's pray. Lord, just thank you for your goodness. Thank you that you providentially created the Greek language to be so rich and beautiful, and that you gave Paul such eloquence in writing that he would not just give us a bare bones account of what of this power of your Spirit, your Ruach, your the wind that lists wherever it will go and shows your sovereignty and magnifies your sovereignty. But that he goes above and beyond. He couples words together. He throws three words that all exemplify the greatness of that power, that same power that created the world, that inspired craftsmen to build your temple and your tabernacle, has given wisdom to kings, now has raised your son from the dead in the greatest manifestation of power and glory for the redemption of sinners. And that same power is at work in us, the same, your same breath, your same Spirit. Thank you for the Holy Spirit. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray, and help us to trust in that power. Help us never think that apart from that power, we are anything. Apart from that power, we are dead men walking. We are dust, spiritually dust, and we will lose any hope of life. And you, we trust that you will never leave us or forsake us or abandon the good work you've begun, but sometimes you do allow us to step outside of that felt presence for a while and to see how it goes on our own. And we crash and burn, and help that always to lead us back to yourself. In the name of Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen.